I would invite you to turn with me once again this morning to the Acts of the Apostles, the second chapter, and coming to the last verse of chapter 2. We have been looking over the past number of Sunday mornings at this closing section in Acts chapter 2, and we are being told here in quite specific detail concerning the foundation of the very first Christian church, the first Christian congregation that ever existed. And we are given such detail, surely not only in order to inform us of what happened then and what these Christians happened to do, but surely we are being given these details in order to be reminded that here we have a pattern, a kind of a blueprint that from the very beginning is to be the outline at least of every Christian congregation that ever is going to exist. We have looked in some considerable detail at the narrative from verse number 37, from that place where the people who heard Peter preaching, some of them at least, were convicted, pricked in their heart, we're told, and they cried out to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And we've been looking at that whole narrative of what Peter exhorted them to do and what, in fact, they did do in response to the apostles' directives and exhortations. Many other exhortations and testifyings the apostles gave to them, instructing them exactly what to do. And it seems that these people in the main listened and indeed complied with what the apostles were saying. And that is surely where the importance of this narrative lies for us, because we're told that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that is the teaching of the apostles. They continued steadfastly together in fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and in the prayers, and so on and so forth. Well, last Sunday morning, having looked at some details, we gave a broad outline from verse 44 concerning all those who believed, they had everything in common, and so on. And we're told how they lived out in their life together. They lived out the implications of this new life that is theirs in Christ Jesus. And I indicated to you last Sunday morning towards the end of the sermon that we're going to come back to this last verse because there is something of vital importance here that is surely something that we should take to heart. This is a summary statement of the ongoing life of this congregation. And it, of course, concludes the narrative of the doings of the early Christians, because in chapter 3 we are told of something more that happened, the healing of the man at the beautiful gate of the temple. So we come then this morning, as I indicated last time, to this last verse. We're told that they were praising God, having favor with all the people. And especially these last words of the verse, 47, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The Lord added to them such as were being saved, literally. Well, what are we to make of this quite remarkable and most important statement? And I say it's most important because, like many of these teachings of the Scripture, we find a great deal said in just a few words. There are summaries given in the Bible which are not expansive, they're not expounded, but they contain within them the seed of a great deal of applications and implications. For example, we can think of John chapter 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, that's a very simple, summarized statement. Not many words are involved. But the whole gospel, everything in the gospel, is contained in that summary statement of one verse. And it seems to me that in this verse, in the last part of this verse, there's a great deal more at least implied, and a great deal of application, indeed more than would simply meet the eye. This is not a superficial statement. This is a statement that reminds us of something of fundamental importance. And so we have to look at it this morning and try to understand what is this summary statement. Because undoubtedly this one statement at the end of verse 47 not only is a summary, it's the conclusion. It draws together everything else that has been said up to this particular point. And that's what we want to think about this morning. Well, the first thing that strikes us as we look at this verse is undoubtedly the emphasis upon the growth of the early Christian church. The element of growth. And the Lord added to the church daily, or he added to that community on a daily basis. We're told it was a day-by-day occurrence. And the idea that at least suggests itself very strongly to me is this, that when we read of this account of the early church, this is normative. We have made the point over and over again in the past few Sunday mornings that this is not just a narrative. This is normative. This is something that's ordinary Christianity. And so when we are being told here of the growth of this particular congregation, we are surely being reminded here that inbuilt into the Christian message and the Christian experience is the assumption that there is going to be growth. There is going to be development. And I'm emphasizing that because one of the things that even the historians, as well as the church historians, but historians generally who care to write about Christianity, they all seem to be agreed that there was a remarkable growth of Christianity in the early centuries. Indeed, even the Roman writers, if you know some of these ancient Roman writers, they write about the growth of Christianity, this new religion that seemed to spring up out of the land of Judah, this strange message concerning one called Jesus the Christ. And this message was spread not as some other religions spread their message and their influence by the sword and by forced conversions. These Christians never forced anybody to become a converted believer. It happened through the preaching of the gospel. And we're being reminded here, as we're going to see in a moment, that this was the doing of the Lord. It's not the doing of men. Religions can indeed, and many religions, not just a big modern religion, but many religions have forced themselves upon unwilling converts. And so it is possible by the sword to compel people either to embrace a new religion or to pay the consequences of not doing so. But the spread of Christianity has never been like that. There have been times when, in the name of Christ, forced conversions have taken place, but that's not Christianity. That's not what's being spoken about here. Authentic Christianity carries no weapons. It only carries words. It doesn't even carry signs and wonders. It simply bears with it a message of the love of God, the sacrifice of Christ, the reality that he died for our sins and rose again. And whenever that message has gone in the power of the Holy Ghost and in the presence of the Lord, there has always been growth. And as I say, one of the remarkable things about the early centuries of Christian history is the sheer spread of the gospel. And before the first century of our Christian age was over, the gospel, in a sense, was being known. It was being spread abroad in all the Roman world, far to the west, away into the east, into India, we understand. An early Christian congregation were established in those lands that are now dominated by Islam and Hinduism. Many of these places were thoroughly Christianized. The first Christian nation ever to exist on the face of the earth was Syria. It was the first a national conversion to Christ, the nation of Syria. And soon the whole Roman Empire was embracing Christianity as the national religion of the empire, the accepted religion. Now, we can argue as to the purity or the impurity of it. That's not the point I'm wanting to make. There is no question, as we read the Acts of the Apostles, that there was a remarkable, phenomenal growth, and the spread of Christianity seems to be something that was taking place and seemed to be taking place on the assumption that it was going to take place. And if in fact this growth of Christianity, this growth that is spoken of here, if in fact this is normative, if in fact it is something that is taken for granted almost, then it means that decline is abnormal. If in fact decline takes place, it means there's something wrong somewhere. It is in the genius of Christianity to grow. Now, I'm not emphasizing that simply in reference to the early Christians who are recorded here and in the early centuries of the spread of Christianity. You read the Reformers, you read John Calvin, you read Martin Luther, you read John Knox. John Knox makes it very clear he expected Christianity to spread through Scotland. John Calvin expected Christianity to spread. He was ultimately confident that it would spread. So was Martin Luther. So I'm not going back to these early Christians and saying that was then. I'm simply saying that when Christianity has been healthy, in every single area that I know about, there has always been the assumption and the expectation that there is going to be growth. Christian congregations are going to grow. They are not, in fact, going to decline. Now, it's not only the early Christians and the Reformers, but you read the writings of George Whitefield, for example. Read his journals. He would be surprised if people were not converted under his ministry. He would expect to see converts. Charles Haddon Spurgeon expected people to be converted. And he was asked once, why was it that he saw conversions? He said, because I expect people to be converted under the gospel. You find that the great Hodges, for example, they took the same view. James Denny, the great preacher of Scotland, took the same view. The gospel, he said, is a message to be preached. And wherever the gospel is preached, if it is preached properly, if it is heard properly, he says there is going to be growth. It is part of that inbuilt characteristic of the message of the gospel that it is a growing and a spreading message. It wins people to Christ. And it wins people to Christ because it is the power and the wisdom of God unto salvation. Now here in this first reference, or the final summary reference, to this very first Christian congregation that ever existed, we are being told that very same thing in summary form. But you notice where the emphasis lies. The emphasis lies in the addition to the church on a day-by-day basis. And that means that the growth that is being spoken about here is not simply that these Christians, these early Christians, were growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Undoubtedly, they were growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told of how they were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And undoubtedly, they were going from strength to strength in their individual experience and in their individual faith. But that is not what is being referred to here. What is being referred to here is the additions to them on a day-by-day basis. Literally, this text reads that they were added to upon each other. The idea is not that they were increasing in numbers by some kind of meiosis or any such thing or some kind of division. They were added to by additions. There were more and more people being added to the community that is being described here. And the language of the text is that they were being added to one upon another. In other words, it's not just that they were being added to in a linear sense, but in a vertical sense, in a sense. There's a building taking place here. And so what is being said is that there are more and more being put upon those who are already there. It's the idea of a building that is being erected upon a foundation that has already been laid. More and more people are being added upon each other. That's the meaning of this, being added to the church, added each to the other. And that means added in numbers. This was a growing church, not simply that the quality of their Christianity was advancing, but the sheer number of Christians was increasing. Now, I think that this is something very important. And it's important because the New Testament, indeed the whole of the Bible, regards numbers as important. And I want to emphasize that as best I may, because I was talking to a minister not so awfully long ago, and we were talking about churches and so on, and I happened, innocently, I wasn't asking a leading question. I simply was interested, I made an inquiry as to how many people he was talking about in terms of a particular congregation. And his riposte to me immediately was, numbers are not important. And I had to remind the man, but numbers are important. How many are you talking about? And he told me how many he was talking about. But you see, that man's initial instinctive reaction to my way of thinking displays a basic misunderstanding of the Bible's teaching on the numbers of people attending a congregation. For the simple reason that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we have numbers mentioned over and over and over again. Why do you think it is that away back in the early history of God's dealing with his people, we are told exactly how many descendants of Abraham went into Egypt? Why are we told that there were 75 souls? Why? Because it's important. And it's important because over 400 years later, we're told how many came out. Roughly about 3 million, according to the statistics. There were 600,000 soldiers, footmen in the army of Israel. That would bespeak a national complement of some 3 million people. We read in the Old Testament of all these genealogies. We read of how many went out to battle because it's important. How many were there? It's all very well to say that there were many. Well, how many were there? That's the issue. How many people were carried away into the exile in Babylon, we're told. How many people came out of the exile in Babylon, we're told. We're given numbers. We are told over and over again that there were so many here, because the Bible is concerned to list numbers of people as well as giving a general view. There are those specific numbers that are mentioned. Why is it that in the book of Revelation we're told that the whole complement of God's redeemed people are numbered symbolically as 144,000? Why? Because numbers are important. We're not saying that that is an exact number. It is a symbolic number, but nonetheless it is a number which tells us that God numbers his people one by one. And he calls them out by name. He knows them all, and none of them are going to be missing. I've jotted down here some texts in the Acts of the Apostles to go no further, where there are numbers and implications of numbers that are mentioned. In chapter 1, in the Acts of the Apostles, at verse number 15, we're told, in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, and then we have this little parenthesis here, the number of names together was about 120. So in the upper room, these are not the only Christians in the whole world. These are the Christians who were in the upper room in Jerusalem at the time when they were praying together. But we are told that there were 120 of them gathered together on that particular occasion. In chapter 2 at verse 41, we are told that on the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching and there were those men and women responding, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. On the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Again, we have numbers mentioned. If you go to chapter 4 in the Acts of the Apostles at verse 4, you will find, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. In chapter 5 at verse number 14, we're told believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. We're not told the exact number, but we are told that there were multitudes of them. When we come to chapter 6 at verse 1, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Again, there is the emphasis on the numbers. And at verse number 7 of chapter 6, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. If you turn to chapter 9 at verse number 31 in the Acts of the Apostles, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, they were multiplied. Not just growing, but they were multiplied. I could go on. I think I've said enough. But you see the point. What we have here is a picture in the Old Testament where numbers are listed and itemized because they're important. And in the New Testament, we find exactly the same. And in the Acts of the Apostles, we are finding that there was a continual 3,000, then 5,000, then multitudes more. In no time at all, it seems, there were a vast multitude of people. We're not even saying that they were the majority of the whole populace. But we are saying that in comparison to the populace, they became a significant number, to the extent that they were now recognized as a group who belonged to a vital religion. There was something in this new religion that was dynamic, and people were being brought more and more and more to embrace it and to live in the light of it. And the more there were, the more that came. And it seems that from this whole general picture, that decline was not part of their experience. Decline would be regarded by them as abnormal. And it would be regarded by them as normal for a very simple reason. It is abnormal. Something is wrong with a declining church. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke of his church as being a growing thing, a vine. And the only ones who would be cast away from his church would be those that were dead. Any branch that does not continue in me is going to be cut off. Whether it be an individual, whether it be a congregation, whether it be a denomination, it will be cut off. The principle of gospel preaching and living in the Bible is you either grow or you die. It is one or the other. You grow or you die. And if you die, it is because something has happened whereby we are just not growing. And that seems to be the picture. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the unfruitful vine that was going to be cut off. He spoke, you remember, of the unfruitful fig tree that was going to be plucked up and taken away because it had become nothing more than an occupier of the ground, a cumberer of the ground, a waste of space, a waste of time, and a danger to the truth of the gospel. That's the awful picture that the Bible presents. It is a glorious picture, but it is awful in its implications and in the applications for any congregation's life. And here we are told something that was quite normative on a daily basis, day by day. There was growth in this church. Now that is what the text is teaching, because that's what the gospel teaches. That's what the early Christians were teaching. That's what the reformers were teaching. That's what the Wesleys were teaching. That's what the revivalists were teaching. That's what the 1905 Welsh revivalists were teaching. They expected churches to grow. They said so. They tell you. And they would be surprised if in fact there was decline. They would never accept as normative mediocrity in a congregation or decline in a congregation. They simply would face up to the fact something somewhere has gone wrong. Something is not being done or something is not being said right. That's the implication. So the first thing that we emphasize this morning about this particular verse is the emphasis upon the growth. But you will notice not only the emphasis upon the growth itself, simply as a fact, but we're told that it was the Lord who was adding to the church on a day-by-day basis. Now, there is no question whatsoever that the Bible in the Old Testament and in the New Testament alike, it emphasizes that salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. It is all His doing. And looked at from one perspective, it is simply a matter of God's will or not God's will, whether the church would grow from that particular perspective. And so we mustn't neglect that perspective. And so there is no question, and that is what the text actually says, the Lord. Now this Lord here, as we know from the scriptures generally, the Acts of the Apostles particularly, when the word Lord is used in the vast majority of cases, it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we have here is, and Jesus Christ added to the church, building up the church layer by layer by layer, such as should be saved. Now, this is entirely in line, of course, with what the whole of the New Testament says about Christ. Indeed, what he says himself about Christ. What he says about himself. You remember in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16 at verse 18. That great text which says, "Thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against my church." They might prevail against every other church. They may prevail against everything or anything else that goes under the name of church. But the gates of death and decay and decline will not prevail against the church that I build. In other words, there may well be those organizations that go under the name of church, but they're not the church that Christ is building. And the fact that they're not growing but dying is evidence that he is not building them. They don't belong to him. They're not part of this authentic, dynamic church that Christ is going to build. Now, when Christ says, "I will build my church," he means this. He means that he will do it. He will do it his way. He will do it in his time, and he will do it through those appointed means that he will choose. It's not going to be our wisdom or our doing. It is going to be his work, his way, according to his word. Now, the reason why he can speak so confidently of a growing church that will be his building is because this is why he died. The Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others and to give his life a ransom for many. He is going to give his life for many, not for everybody, but certainly not for a few, not just a little group here and there of the purest of the pure. He is going to give his life for many, many different kinds of people. many different cultures they will come from, many different appearances, black and white and every other color and size in between. He will come to save the many. That was said of the Messiah, you remember, way back in Isaiah chapter 53. He will justify many. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify the many. And the picture of God's salvation is a picture of a generous multitude. And that's why the Reformers, and again the Hodges, for example, they would be quite bold as to say that there were going to be more in heaven than in hell. I don't know how that is going to work out. Maybe they were right, maybe they were wrong. I'm not going to argue whether they were correct or not. I'm simply saying that they had the confidence that when the numbers actually tallied up in the end, God's people would outnumber those who were lost. Now you might say, well, what about those texts that say little flocks, only a few find it? Well, we know these texts as well. But these good men, they had their own texts, and they had their own views on these things. Whether they were right or wrong, time will tell. The point is that they were good men and they held that view. They did not hold that there was going to be just a little dribble and a little drabble here and there. Neither did B.B. Warfield in his writings. If you know his writings, you will know that he speaks of a redeemed world, a world of vast numbers who are saved by Christ. Christ died to save a world full of sinners. That's the picture that these men had. And they found it in the scriptures. And it certainly is the view that Christ had. I will give my life as a ransom for many. And this is why he intercedes in heaven for all who come to God by him. They may come through different kinds of denominational affiliations, different kinds of experiences. Some may come with a shallow, superficial experience, but they come to him, and he ever lives to make intercession for them. And this is why he comes again in the glory. I will come again to take you to be with me in my Father's house. There are many mansions, many. The emphasis is upon the plenteous redemption. The sheer voluminous of the numbers, more than any man could number. Nobody can number the number but God. He alone knows how to calculate such a vast community of his redeemed people, down through the ages, all taken together. Many rooms in my Father's house, and I will come and I will take you to be with me. Now these people were not ideal Christians. They were demoralized. They were on the verge of fleeing away in fear, denying him, forsaking him. They were not perfect and pure. They were weak and wayward. And yet he says, for them I will come. I will go and prepare a place for you with all your imperfections. I will prepare a place for you, and I will come again for you to take you to be with me. So there is this picture of Christ's great purpose. He knows what he is doing. And here in the Acts of the Apostles, we find him doing simply what he said he was going to do. This is not some new doctrine that is being invented or brought in at this point. I've pointed out to you before the opening words of the Acts of the Apostles. Many is a time I've made reference to this. I'll draw your attention to it again. Notice how the writer, Luke, the writer of the Acts, begins this second volume of his treatise. The former treatise, he says, have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. In other words, what Luke is saying is that he has written a first treatise, a former treatise, for Theophilus. And in that former treatise, that is the gospel according to Luke, he has simply been recording the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. Now he's going to write volume 2, and he's going to write about the things that Jesus continues to do and to teach. And as I've pointed out to you before, there was an early edition of the Acts of the Apostles that were actually, it was the Acts of Christ, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, the Acts of Christ through the Holy Spirit. Because what we find in the Acts of the Apostles is Christ doing, continuing to do. In addition to what he did in his earthly life, he is continuing to build his church in his life of resurrected glory and perfection. He is over all things to the church. He is today building his church. And he is doing exactly as he was doing at the very beginning and as he said he would do and as he is going to do right down to the very end. I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. That's the picture. Now this is the entire consistency of the Bible on this matter. You remember how Paul writes to the Philippians? Paul in prison in Philippi, writing to a brand new Christian congregation, encouraging them in the faith, reminding them in verse 6 of chapter 1 in Philippians that he who began the good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The work has begun. The work has never ceased to continue. The work of building Christ's church will never come to an end. This side of the glory, the task of Christ in the world for his church is to build it up by adding layer upon layer upon layer of this holy temple in the Lord. And so first of all, there is the emphasis upon growth. It is numerical growth. It is numbers. Numbers are important. Declining numbers are a sad, solemn, almost sinister sign. Growing numbers are in many ways an encouraging sign. And it is through the Lord. And so on the one hand, we can say it was the Lord that did it all. And yes, he did it all. And yet in another sense, he used means. Even away back in Matthew chapter 16 at verse 18. He is going to build his church, but he is going to build his church upon a particular kind of foundation. It's upon this rock. Peter has made a confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, that's it. That's the message. That is the means and the manner. That is the method by which I will build my church. We've already seen when we were looking, you remember, at the apostles, at verse 43. Great wonders and signs came by the apostles. The apostles were the foundation. Jesus Christ used men to build his church. And he doesn't use just anybody to build his church. He uses particular kinds of people to build his church. And so here is a church that we would never know that the Lord was building it. Unless at the last verse of this whole narrative, we're suddenly told, it's the Lord that's doing it. Why do I emphasize that? Because up until this particular point, it seems as though these Christians were the ones that were doing it. They are the ones who are doing the witnessing. They are the ones who are doing the praising. They are the ones who are sharing. They are the ones who are giving away their goods in order to bless other people. It's all what they are doing. And then suddenly we are reminded it's the Lord that's doing it. But it wasn't only the Lord doing it in a vacuum, it was the Lord doing it through them. That's the point, isn't it? And so we ask the question, well, what kind of people were these people through whom Christ was adding to the church and to whom he was adding more and more people? Well, we're told many things about them. We are told, first of all, that they were being saved. They were the ones who were experiencing the reality of salvation. They were being saved. They were continually in the process of being more and more confirmed in their salvation. The very life that they were living was evidence that they were in the process of growing deeper and deeper into their great salvation. Saved from what, you might say, what is this salvation that is being spoken about here? Well, we're actually told about it. We're told about it in verse number 40, for example, where they were asking the question, what must we do? What shall we do? And Peter was exhorting them. And with many other words, we're told at verse 40, Peter testified and exhorted, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now, what is the significance of that expression? Save yourself from this generation. What generation is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the generation of the religion of the age. He is saying, don't continue in that kind of religion. What religion? These people were Jews. In the main, they were Jews. And their religion, as you and I know, seemed to be based upon the law of Moses and the teaching of the prophets. But in fact, it was not. In reality, it was nothing more than the traditions of men. And so when Peter is saying, save yourself from this generation, he means save yourself from this religion which does not save. Be saved from a false religion. Be saved from a religion that is based upon traditions of men, the teaching of the rabbis, the teaching of the fathers, the teaching of the various schools, whether it be Shammai or Hillel or whatsoever it be. All the various schools. We belong to this group. We belong to that group. We belong to the Calvinistic branch. We belong to the Reform. We belong to the Baptist group. We belong to whatever. Save yourself from that kind of generation. That's where salvation begins. It means that whatever our religious heritage may be, there is a danger that it may not be the authentic religion of the Bible, of the God of the Bible. And these people were being saved by being converted, by being convinced that they had been wrong up to this point. What shall we do, they said. Why did they say that? Why did they need to say that? They needed to say it because up to this point they were right and they were wrong. All along they were wrong. They didn't know it. They thought they were right. They had never been challenged by the message of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. They had been taught something quite different. And it was in their ignorance, the apostles make it very clear. Jesus himself made it clear. Blind Pharisees. Matthew 23 is a terrible, continual diatribe against the blindness of a religion that is contented with its attainments and looks no further than the Pharisaical traditions. Save yourself from that. And he says, come to Christ. Know Christ for yourself. Not because you've read about it in books or been taught it in catechetical schools, but because you have come to know him, whom to know is life eternal. Save yourself from the traditions of men. Jesus himself spoke of that very thing in John's Gospel chapter 8, where he reminded the Jewish people who were confronting and criticizing him on that occasion. And he said, you're of your father, the devil. We are Abram's children. We have never been in bondage to any man. And Jesus says, the bondage. You're in a deeper bondage than you know. You're in the bondage to men. You're in the bondage to man's religion. And if the Son alone will make you free, and if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Free from what? Free from the tyranny of a man-made religion. That's what you're free from by Christ. And we own no master but Christ. Free from the power of sin, yes. Free from the guilt of sin, yes. Free from our natural love of sin, yes. All of that's true. But when these people turned to Christ on the day of Pentecost, and they began to follow the apostles' doctrine, they were turning away from the Judaistic traditions in which they had been reared and that had shaped their thinking to crucify their own Messiah. They had to unlearn so much. That's why they would need to continually in the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching. What do the apostles actually teach concerning this? And they would be learning more and more and with more and more appreciation that the apostles were teaching something very different to what their own scribes and Pharisees, of whatever sect it was, Phariseeism, Sadduceeism, Essenism, Zionism, Zealotism, it didn't matter what group you belonged to. And the terrible tragedy, I know of one denomination with strong Scottish roots. And I've tried over the years, well, when I was in Scotland, to discuss, I've actually lived with some of these people, so I know what they're like. Many ways good people. But you can't argue with them or on points of doctrine or difference for a simple reason. That if you disagree with them, you must be wrong, because they're right. The terrible tragedy of imagining that we're right, when in fact our rightness will not stand the scrutiny of the Scriptures. As Oliver Cromwell said famously to the elders, the Presbyterians up in Scotland, in Edinburgh on one occasion, "Pray, brethren," he said, "I beseech you in the bowels of Christ, pray, consider that you might be wrong. Consider the possibility." That's what these people did on the day of Pentecost. And they found a new liberty and a new life. They were being saved. And they were being saved in such a manner that their salvation was overflowing into a different kind of life than hitherto they had ever known. It was a better thing they were doing now. There was a new beginning for them. There was a new religion. The expulsive power of a new affection was at work. They gladly received the word of the apostles. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They began to fear as they thought back and as they were thinking about how dangerous a condition they had been in previously. They all believed what the apostles were saying, without the interpretations of men. They were together. They had all things in common. They were sharing together. Those who had the goods were sharing with those who did not. These are tests, you see. These were the new life principles and practices. They were willing to share their possessions. We're not saying that they impoverished themselves. Maybe some of them did. But there was an equalizing. There was a willingness on the part of the haves to give to those who have not, and to give up some of their haves in order that others might share in the bounties of life. As every man had need, they continued daily with one accord. They were of one mind. These weren't people who found church attendance convenient or inconvenient, and if they felt like going, they would go. And if they didn't feel like it, well, they wouldn't bother going. Any excuse to remain apart. That kind of thinking was not in their horizon. Their way of thinking was different. House to house, they were hospitable one to another. Do we open our homes? Do we invite people for lunch? They were willing to break bread from house to house, fellowships. They were rejoicing over their meals together, eating their meat with singleness of heart. And they were praising God. There was a happiness, as we saw this word praising last Sunday morning. We saw it means celebrating. They were in a continual celebration mode and mood. And they had favor with all the people. People looked at them. And I'm not saying that everybody who saw them and had favor towards them, that they all became Christians. We're not told that. But we are told that they couldn't find anything to say against these people. There was an honest goodness about them. There was a sincerity. There was a true humaneness. There was a humanitarianism about these people that made them attractive. They were good people to know. And these are the people to whom the Lord adds on a day-by-day basis. And if my interpretation of this is in any way correct at all, it means that if churches are not like this, they're not going to grow. They're going to die. But if churches are like this, then they will grow. Because this is not just a narrative. This is a blueprint. This is a challenge. And the challenge belongs to us all individually. Belongs to me. Belongs to my family and your family. Belongs to you and your children. It belongs to us at a congregational level. It belongs to us at a denominational level. As you well know, one of our congregations has gone into liquidation, Armadale. I felt that there was hope for that congregation. I'm sorry it's been liquidated, but it has been. When you read our reports denominationally, reading through all the blurb, and reading between the lines, our statistics are not good. They're declining. Very different to what we find here in the Acts of the Apostles. There's that famous, and on this I'm going to close, that famous incident in the early part of the 20th century, the Times, raising the issues of the day, you remember. And I can't remember if it was Chesterton or some other famous, I think it was Chesterton, but I may be wrong on that. What's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world? And this man wrote, "I am," signed. What's wrong with the church? Well, I'm what's wrong with the church. May God bless his word to us.